Amen. Good morning. And would you take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 86? Psalm 86. Bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. Rejoice the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, for you will answer me. Among the gods, there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forevermore. For great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, the proud have risen against me, and a mob of violent men have sought my life and have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth. O turn to me and have mercy on me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Father, we thank you for your work in our lives, your grace and mercy that allows us through Christ to live righteously in a lost and dying world. And we do pray, Father, that their eyes will be opened by your truth and that you would use us as a means of grace in their lives. We thank you, Father, for opportunities to minister. We thank you for ministering to us through your Spirit and your Word, through fellowship, Father, through trials that you send our way to challenge our faith and test us, Lord, and then give us the ability to be successful. Father, it is all by your hand. We are not to be glorified. You alone are worthy of glory and honor. You alone are truth. We pray, Father, for that truth to continue to invade our lives, that we might walk in such a way, Lord, that shines a light in a dark world. We thank you, Father, for the testimony of your people and how you are working and doing an everyday task to bring about success and victory in your kingdom. We pray, Father, for your word to touch us, and we thank you for preserving it for us, Lord, in the lives of the remnant of those who believe. Father, and you show us your providential hand so clearly in their lives. And we pray, Father, that we would see that and that we will be filled with joy and encouragement that we too are your children and that you are providentially moving us along according to divine purposes that cannot be thwarted. That the enemy will be put under your feet, and that final enemy will be death. And you will reign and are reigning even now. And we see you as our King, and we bow to you as our Savior and our Redeemer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn with me, if you will, to Ruth chapter 1. James tells us to count our joy when we fall into various trials. And then he continues and says, knowing that the testing, because it produces patience. And then patience, of course, as he continues on, causes us to grow in character and the righteous people that God intends for us to become. So trials are necessary. And trials are not something to look at and with disdain or disapproval or with a lack of faith. They're to be looked upon as a part of God turning us into His people who are to be like Christ, who Himself went through a lot of trials. Well, this remnant family of Elimelech, Naomi, his sons, they are going to go through a trial. And, of course, this trial is going to open up a lot of possibilities for what God is doing with His covenant people. They don't see it as it's happening, as we do not always see what the Lord is doing for us, in us, and in others, when we are ourselves going through a challenge. I want to break this up. I want to look at the first five verses as we see Elimelech providing for his family during this time of trial. Verse 1, chapter 1 of Ruth. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. She was left, and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Elimelech means, "My God is king." Now during the time of the judges, which this narrative takes place during that time, possibly during the time of Gideon, we don't know for sure. But during that time, there was no king, as we know, and rebellious men did what was right in their own eyes. They decided what was good and what was right, and they acted upon their own whims. However, I believe that the remnant, as we have discussed over and over again, continued to see Yahweh as their king, even during the time of rebellion and paganism that surrounded them. And I believe there were those that did not, well, we know there were those who did not participate in the paganism. I believe this would be one of those families here. So I see Elimelech and Naomi as part of the remnant and part of the believing remnant. So what do we make of Elimelech sojourning into Moab? A very famous commentator that we would trust and who I look to often, though he praised Elimelech for providing for his family, He's negative about Elimelech going. He actually sees it as a sign of distrust. That's Matthew Henry. And I was surprised at his position. And I don't typically disagree with Matthew Henry, but I do on this point. I don't see it as a sign of distrust of him going to Moab. He accused him of being too hasty in his move and even questioned why Elimelech would choose Moab over other possible places. It appears that Israel was under judgment. They were in the time of the judges. This is a time of famine. So this must have been prior to, if it's under Gideon, prior to Gideon's success in that. How do we know he was too hasty? That's another question. How do we know that this was not a long time in coming? Did they experience this for a while? I don't know how we can make the determination that this was a hasty decision. I mean, maybe it was, but I don't see how we can make that, and therefore we probably shouldn't be too dogmatic about Elimelech's heart and where he was in this if we cannot determine for sure that it was hasty. What it appears to me is that Israel's under judgment, And they are in a famine. But the Moabites are thriving. It could be a difficult journey depending on how far they needed to travel out of Israel to get into Moab. But the point is, the Moabites are thriving at this time. And that happens. Sometimes God's people are destitute while the pagans around are not. But that's all they get. That's what we got to remember. They may be thriving, but that's because this is their portion in life. This is it. They don't have an eternal life that they're looking for when they are God's enemies. They're looking eternal death, not eternal life. So I believe that as Israel's under judgment, the Moabites are thriving. My question would be, is it a lack of trust to do what is necessary to provide for your family as long as it is not sinful? See, I think we have to determine that what Elimelech did was sinful. It was distrustful if he went to Moab. I don't see that. I don't see as what he did was sinful. So why is this a bad thing? I think it's a good thing. Elimelech saw that they were thriving. We are dying here. I want to protect my family. We're going to move to Moab for a while. And so he did. Again, differences of opinion. This is where I'm coming from this. Since we don't know for sure, we certainly don't know his heart. Another thing, too, to look at is since we know that God was providentially bringing about all these events that He might rescue Ruth from idolatry, which is important, and bring her into the fold as a Gentile coming into the covenant, then how can we view Elimelech's decision as anything but positive? I see what they're doing as positive. I do not see it as a negative. So I'm disagreeing with all those that would see this as a negative. It doesn't make me right. It's just the position that I am taking. My other question would be, is it a lack of trust to go about our day doing what we've been instructed by God to do? Is that a lack of trust? And it is not. I don't think we have all of the answers. As a matter of fact, I know we do not. Now, I didn't believe that at 16. I remember believing, I got this all figured out. And many of you have been 16, 17, whatever the age may be, and you thought you had it all figured out. Your parents were idiots, and your daddy certainly didn't know anything, right? We've all been there. Now, some of you may not go through that. This is what happens in dysfunctional homes. And it happens in all of them. So we all believe that we have it all figured out, and then we get a little older and we realize, wow, I was really an idiot. And I still am, without the help of God to see it. So, if we've been instructed to do something and it's clear that we are to do this, how is that a lack of trust? If we don't know what's coming and we can't figure it out, then should we not be going about doing those things that we can figure out, that are honoring to God? And I think, obviously, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is, of course. That is what we're supposed to be doing. Going about the daily task of life that God has blessed us with and has instructed us that this brings me honor and glory. So do these things. And then trust me with the next moment, the next 10 minutes, the next 15 minutes, the next 10 years. But go about your day doing what you do. So Elimelech is saying, we're all hungry. Where's the food? Let's go get some food. I don't see that as a lack of trust. I see that as a wise thing to do. I see it as him following the prompting of God because God had somebody in Moab to rescue. So God sends Elimelech and his family over there to bring back a very special person to him. And all his people are special to him. But they're not all in the right spot. Sometimes they're spread out to all the nations around the world. Somebody he sends to go get them. Somebody came and rescued me from my dark world. Somebody came, God sent someone to rescue you from your dark world. You may not have known you were in darkness, just as I don't believe Ruth knew she was an idolater. But at some point her eyes were opened and she turns from it, which is another part of the story. I don't want to jump too far ahead. So in the midst of the mundane task of everyday life, God is working out His purposes. We need to not just say that out loud, we need to believe it. Because it's true. And we need to believe truth. That's what sets us free. And so we are set free and realizing that as we go about those tasks that are not sinful, that bring honor and glory to God, that are normal everyday things, God's Spirit will push us in directions we would have never chosen to go. And He does so because He has reason and purpose, a plan, a divine plan. He's not arbitrary and He's not figuring it out as He goes. At least I don't believe that. There is a theology that teaches that. I reject it. I believe that God has known from the beginning what He intended to do because He ordained it to happen. He spoke it into existence. It looks arbitrary to us sometimes. It looks vain, as the Bible says. It looks empty to us, but it does not to God. But we don't see it the way God sees it. So we have to trust Him. We're not God. We're not even close. Without Him, we would revert right back to our idolatry and creating gods for ourselves. So we trust Him as we go about our day. And that's what I see Elimelech doing. I don't see distrust. I don't see sin. I don't see any of those things here. Now, they are faced with some challenges. First of all, the travel to Moab is a challenge. They don't discuss that, but it was a challenge. They didn't just jump in a reliable vehicle and fill it up with fuel and stop off at every restaurant as they needed food. That didn't happen. It was a very difficult thing. They slept on the ground. They only probably traveled probably at the most 15 miles a day with a full family like that. I mean, it was tough. It took a while to get there. While they're there, the sons die. Now, the Elimelech dies. Now, it's not clear whether or not the sons took women before Elimelech died. I don't know that that is necessarily in chronological order when you get from verse 3 to verse 4. It could be that they took Ruth and Orpah as their wives before Elimelech died. Don't know that that matters. But that's a possibility, even though it kind of reads a little off there. Well, let's talk about that. Again, I'm going to disagree with some of the commentators who believe that it's possible that Elimelech sinned in going and his sons sinned in taking wives, and that's why they died and why there were no children in the 10 years that they were together. There's another way to see this, and this is how I see it. First of all, now my premise, by the way, the reason I'm seeing it this way is based on a premise and not just a whim. I do see God providentially working in the life of this remnant family and directing them very specifically. I have a hard time believing that God needs to lead people to do sinful things to bring about His purposes. It doesn't mean that that the sin of mankind is not going to bring God's glory and that it's not thwarting His purposes, but some of that is beyond my understanding of how that all works out. And so I don't even stand before you trying to indicate to you that I understand how God cannot be the author of sin and yet at the same time sin brings Him glory and fulfills His purposes. That's one of those things that I have trouble getting my mind around. So at the end of the day, I just say, Lord, I trust You with this. And I don't even know if I need to understand it. But I do take the premise that God does not need to use sin to bring about His purposes. And so, I don't believe that marrying the Moabite women was a sin. It was not strictly forbidden. What was strictly forbidden was not to marry a Canaanite. We dealt with this with Samson when he went and got the Philistine woman, right? Remember? I don't think that he did a sinful thing. That was to get Samson in the door that he might start the destruction of the Philistines. And I made the argument that I do not believe that what he did was sinful. Again, others believe that he did sin and that God just worked around it. Okay, I don't take that position. If you take that position, that's fine. I don't. I know people do. People that I appreciate would take that position. So I don't know that the fact that different people on the exact same page take a different position means that we may not have this all figured out. So here's the position that I take. I don't believe that they sinned in marrying the Moabite women. It was to bring about God's purposes. I don't believe God led Elimelech or his sons to sin in order to bring about the rescue of Ruth, which is what is at least one of the main purposes of this. So that's the first thing. The second thing is the name of the boys. Mahlon, who was Ruth's husband, means sickness or sickly or something along those lines. Chilion means consumption or pining. And it indicates that these boys were sickly before they were married. Now, here's a question that I have that's not answered in the text, nor is it answered anywhere else, but it's just an observation. And the reason I make this observation, because some think that, I already said this, that the boys died and there were no children because they sinned. What about this? What about this possibility? When Naomi returns, Naomi means pleasant. I'm going to jump ahead a little bit. She says, don't call me pleasant. Call me bitterness. Change my name to bitterness. Remember that in the story? She says, call me Mara. Call me bitterness. Because the Lord has dealt with me in this way. She's asking for a name change based on what? Her condition. Right? Is that what you said? I didn't hear what you said. Yeah, but her condition. Right? My circumstances have changed. Change my name. So my question is, did they name these boys sickly and consumption at birth? Or did that become their names because they were sickly and full of consumption? It's just a question. If names indicated station and circumstance, then is it possible that these boys were like this before they ever went into Moab? Were their names changed to indicate their condition? I don't have an answer. I do think it's a possibility. Therefore, they were unable to have children, and they eventually died. So their physical condition, which was prior to them going to Moab, affected their time in Moab as well, because it was affecting them. And that's why there were no children, and that's why they died. So it's another way of looking at it. I must do something if I'm not going to think that they died because of sin. I mean, certainly sin in general, but not for personal sin, for marrying the Moabite women. So I just found that to be an interesting thing that I didn't read this anywhere. I just thought there must be something else to this story. I believe that could be a possibility. Rather than a judgment, just who they were. The other thing to be noted, too, that we've not looked at yet, but we will, but as we go along the story, that the widows did not suffer too greatly from the loss of their husbands. God made provision for all of them. So, part of my thinking would be, if this is judgment, would the consequences of that judgment have reached out to the widows as well? But it's not that way at all. It all turns out good for everyone, even Orpah. At least she thinks it turns out good. It's what she wanted. It's what her heart wanted. So that is my argument, as it were, for it not being sinful about what they did. That they were going about the prompting of God, that there were things that were set up by God prior to all of that, that this was not sinful, that it just happened this way. They're going about their daily task. I don't find anything in there that we could say specifically, this was sinful and God judged them. I don't find it. So that's what I believe was happening at the beginning of this story. God is getting Elimelech and his family over there to rescue a Gentile and bring her into the covenant, and that she might be in the lineage of Christ. See, these are important things. This is important that we see God working and not just people doing stuff. It's important that we see the hand of God in what's happening and not just people making decisions and then putting too much emphasis on their decisions and not enough emphasis on the providential hand of God in creating these decisions that they make. And that's what I see happening here. Elimelech, I believe, was simply providing for his family and unwittingly going about the providence and purpose of God, bringing about something very important. Then I believe that Naomi, I don't know if she meant to do this. I have a tendency to think that she did. That she actually tested her daughters-in-law in this situation. Let's read these verses. I want to read to verse 18 from verse 6. She, that is Naomi, arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited His people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her. They went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to your mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, that is Naomi, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods, returned after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, 'Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. When Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. All right, so the famine is over, and Ruth's heart longs for home. So God, in keeping with His covenant promises, does not judge against Israel forever. He visited His people by giving them bread. Henry says, though He contend long, He will not contend always. So the Lord is blessing His people again. Ruth and Orpah accompany Naomi on her journey to some distance. We don't know exactly how far they went with her. And she encourages them to return to their families at some point in the journey. Now, at first, both ladies show a real and genuine interest in staying with Naomi. They say, no, we want to stay with you. And they weep. And they in a sense, there is a clinging of both of them to Naomi, at least for a time. But Naomi challenges them and I think basically says, do you realize what you're getting into? This could be a dead end for you. You may find that there is no husband, and I'm certainly not going to get a husband, which means no sons, which means no husbands for you, at least, you know, within the lineage. You may be on your own. There may have been other things that she talked about that were a challenge. You're leaving your people. And going to a place where there are people with different beliefs, different ways, different culture. You need to think about what you're doing. Are you sure this is what you want? Maybe you should go back home. Maybe you should go back to your family. You have a family to go to. It's not as if you're destitute. You're a widow without a husband, but you have a family you can go to. You're actually in a blessed position. She doesn't say this, but the implication is go back to your family and find a husband from your own tribe while you're still young and you can still bear children. All of that's not said. It's certainly implied. So, different responses to that. I wonder if she's testing them, and I have a tendency to think that she was testing them. Maybe they had taught about Yahweh in their home. I have a tendency to believe that they did. They were a remnant family. I believe that in Moab, they did not start worshiping false gods, that Yahweh was still their king. And that continued. And so these women were introduced to it. Not necessarily converted. Certainly Orpah was not converted. But Ruth must have had some sort of influence that made an impression on her. And I think probably converted because her word of faith would indicate she was converted not at that point, but at some point previous. That she had belief. She had strong convictions. Orpah did not. So, Orpah turns back to her people and to her gods. She's not interested in Yahweh. She's not interested in Naomi's people. She gets the opportunity to leave with a blessing, as it were, and she takes it. So her heart was still in Moab. Her heart was still with her own gods. However, Ruth clung to Naomi and made that strong statement of faith that we're all familiar with. Because of her faith in Yahweh, she would not be deterred by Naomi's testing of her. And so, because of her bold convictions, Naomi leaves her alone. Naomi is satisfied with what she hears from Ruth. And she leaves her alone. Now, I'm not going to get a lot into all of that. I think that's self-explanatory. But I do want to make this observation. It is healthy to lovingly challenge the faith of others. Orpah hears heartache. Ruth hears life and blessing. Two different hearts here. Same message, two different responses. This is going to be difficult, Naomi says, if you go with me. The way is going to be difficult. You need to count the cost. Orpah counts the cost and says, I want none of that. Her heart says, I want none of that. I'll go back to my gods. I'll go back to my family. Ruth hears, I know, and that's what I want. Because I believe in the one true God. And I will take whatever He has for me. In death, in life, in lodging, whatever He has for me, that is what I want. Naomi, do not tell me to leave. I want to be with you, your people, and the God that you serve. Two different hearts responding to the same message. Two different responses because two different places where they were in their hearts. I think Naomi was right to challenge their beliefs. Maybe she wondered, have we convinced them of Judaism over the last 10 years? Maybe she knew that Orpah had never been convinced. I mean, I don't see why it's out of line to think that there was a relationship there and that she saw what Orpah believed and was receiving, and she saw what Ruth was receiving in their everyday relationships. I know it's not mentioned specifically, but certainly from this and their reaction to one another, we can imply that they loved Naomi dearly, which means a real relationship between them. So maybe Naomi sees all of this. She's wise, I think. She sees it, and she challenges them. She knows that Orpah's loyalties are not to Yahweh, maybe. I think that she probably did. But she does not force anything. She challenges, and then she lets the Spirit of God work in them to make their decision. She doesn't force anything on them. She doesn't try to force conversion on Orpah. I don't think she tried to force conversion on any of them. God is quite capable of converting people. He doesn't need us to convert people. He does need us to stand for truth, which is a challenge in and of itself. You don't even have to directly challenge people. You can just stand for truth. And you're challenging people. And you've gotten different responses as you stood for truth. Some people have appreciated their stand for truth. Other people have hated you. Some people have just ignored you. Some people have just gotten away from you. Other people have clung to you because of truth. So we stand for truth. It is a challenge. And why would we challenge someone's faith, especially someone we have a relationship with? Well, Henry writes this. Those that take upon them a profession of religion only in complaisance to their relations, to oblige their friends, or for the sake of company, will be converts of small value and of short continuance. In other words, if your conversion has anything to do with other than belief and faith in the one true God, it is not true conversion, and it will be short-lived. That needs to be challenged. I think that when I was growing up and some of you were growing up, we were actually taught that it's a bad thing to question whether someone is saved or not. It's a bad thing if the devil does that, right? Well, I think the devil is probably the one that said don't challenge anybody's faith. I think that's probably where that came from. Because the Bible challenges my faith all the time. The Word of God challenges my faith. The Word of God challenges me where I am with Him. The Word of God challenges me where I am in my relationship with you, in our fellowship. The Word of God challenges me. So if we're using the Word of God to challenge someone's faith, how could that possibly be wrong or unloving? Can you actually remove someone's faith from their heart? No. Can you keep someone from believing in the Lord Jesus Christ? I hope not. And I get no indication from the Word that you can or that I can. And yet people live in such a way as if they could. And they bind themselves up in non-biblical ways, so afraid that they're going to keep someone from believing. Please show that to me in Scripture. I don't find it. As we live in freedom to Christ and we honor Him, doors open to the hearts that can receive it. And doors close to the hearts that don't want anything to do with it. And you and I cannot change men's hearts. But we can challenge them. We can, not only can we challenge them, I believe we've been called to challenge them. I consider what I'm doing today as a challenge to all of us. And as we go out and speak truth, we are challenging the hearts of men to see what's there. How do you know? Until they show you. How do you know what's in the heart of a man? Until he shows you what's in his heart. And we're so afraid of challenging people because they may not like us anymore, or they may not love us anymore, or they may go do something stupid. Hello? They're already doing something stupid in rejecting God. Now they're just adding to their rejection list when they reject you because you haven't rejected God. They're just adding you to their list. How are you responsible for that? How? And why would you even want to take that on? I don't want it. I'm not responsible for it, and I don't want it. I can't handle it. It's a burden that's too big for me. And yet people take this burden on. Well, I'm responsible. How are you responsible for that person hating God? Now, there's a difference. I'm not saying there's not Scripture that says we need to be careful about causing people to stumble. But let's talk about that for a minute. What exactly does that mean to cause others to stumble? Well, based on my understanding, causing someone to stumble is to cause them to act contrary to their conscience. In other words, they believe something that may not be sinful is sinful, and therefore if they participate in it because you're doing it and they're simply following you, but in their conscience they think it's wrong, then they have sinned, even if it's not sinful. They've sinned because they think it's sin. And this opens up a whole new conversation, too, about what we're teaching our children. If you teach your children something is a sin when the Bible doesn't call it sin, you're binding their conscience contrary to Scripture, and you will lead them to be sinful. You will lead them to stumble because you've not taught truth. You've taught your version of truth. And yet somewhere inside, if they're following the Lord, somewhere inside they may be questioning you and going, why is that sinful? I don't think that's sinful. They may not, you know, go to the Scriptures yet. Maybe they haven't been taught, or they're just not mature enough to go to the Scriptures to find the answer. We have to be so careful about what we say and what we teach. That's why I try to focus on teaching those things that the Bible says are right and those things it teaches about God, and then let us live in freedom with the God of the Bible and not teach something as sinful if the Bible does not do that. I am binding your conscience and I am putting you in a position to fall into sin. And I'm not supposed to do that. And we're not supposed to do it to our kids or to our neighbors. We need to be very careful how we present God in our homes and to our neighbors. We need to present God the way that He's presented Himself. And oftentimes, we need to challenge the belief of people who have grown up under a non-biblical God. Who have grown up on a God that's been created by their parents, their grandparents, or whatever the lineage as it passes down. It's a non-biblical God from the beginning. And it may have started innocent enough. Maybe in our background, and I know I have some in our background, they couldn't really read and write. They had second grade educations. They did not really know much. And they couldn't even read the Scriptures effectively. And then they got under the teaching of some screaming pastor who put his sermons together on the way to church. And who just screamed about whatever he opened up to. And you just, the louder he screamed, the more you believed it, right? That's what they grew. They didn't know any better. So they end up passing down what people call wives' tales that they think are scriptural. And what they've done, and not meaning to do, is they've created a false god. And they pass that false god onto the next two, three, four generations. Some of you grew up under a false understanding of God. At least part of what I grew up under was not a true understanding of God. It wasn't all bad. I learned a lot of great things. I was under some decent teaching. I didn't have the capacity to get it. But I did learn a lot of good things. But the point is, things need to be challenged. Just for those of you that don't know, The men here challenge me and my beliefs. I challenge theirs. It is an ongoing thing. And it's done in love and concern and iron sharpening iron purposes. It is not for the purpose of shutting someone down. It is not for the purpose of destruction. It's quite the opposite. It's for the purpose that we might all grow as a healthy body of believers. That's why it's done. Now, bear with me. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 7. On the premise that Christianity, what Naomi was presenting to them is, you need to be careful about what you're getting into. We need to do the same thing. We don't, this thing called easy believism is a way to get noses and numbers and increase baptisms in the modern church. And it completely leaves out the teachings of Christ about how difficult this is to be a Christian. Verse 14 of chapter 7. Did I tell you to go there already, Matthew 7? Well, we'll actually look at verse 13 for a context. Enter by the narrow gate. By the way, the word narrow also means difficult. Enter by the difficult gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go by it. Because narrow or difficult is the gate, and difficult is the way, which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Jesus very clearly is saying Christianity is a difficult path. Now turn over to chapter 10. Long passage here. Let me read parts of it. First of all, he tells them as he's sending out the disciples, verse 16, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove. Beware of men. They will deliver you up to council, scourge you in their synagogues. You'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake, a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, don't worry about what you're saying. You hear what Jesus is saying to them? Look, guys, I'm sending you out, and it's going to be really bad. This is not going to be good. They're going to do these things to you. They're going to physically attack you. They're going to verbally attack you. They're going to put you in jail. They're going to do terrible things to you. Now go. How many people would have said, wait a minute, this ain't vacation? We're not just going to go see the world and have some fun? Jesus says, no, far from it. But when you go, don't worry about what you have to say. I'll put words in your mouth to spread the kingdom. Brother will rise up against brother and deliver his brother to death. There, verse 21, parents against parents, kids and that kind of thing. But he says, don't fear them, verse 26. He goes on, verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body and cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Talks about him being sovereign over the sparrows, takes care of them, sovereign over how many hairs are on your head. He says, don't fear them then. Don't fear them because I'm in charge of all of these things. I'm in charge of the minutiae, he says. I'm in charge of the tiny things that happen every day that you don't even see or know that's happening. I am in charge of all of these things. Certainly, if I'm in charge of the micro, then I'm in charge of the macro. He says, you're more valuable than a lot of sparrows. And yet I take care of the sparrows. He says, I'm going to bring division. Verse 34. I don't think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Man's enemies should be the house, be those of his own household. Who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take the cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Christianity is difficult. It should not be presented as something else. And yet it is. It's presented as the Lord is going to fix all of your little ills and all of your little problems and everything's going to be fine and no more challenges, right? Saw a sign that said, Jesus is sweet. That was the VBS this past summer. Jesus is sweet. The entire VBS was on Jesus being sweet. Outside of the fact that I don't find that language used in Scripture, that's something somebody made up and is teaching because they feel this way. What was the other one we saw? I should have stopped and taken a picture of it. It says, God is too big for one religion. This is on an evangelical sign. Wasn't a Baptist. But it could have been. God is too big for one religion. You know, it's one of those things that you want to stop and you want to go inquire of the person that put that on there. You want to inquire of the pastor. Do you know this is on your sign? And if you do, what do you mean by that? Because the message that I got was that you're pluralistic. And that you believe that any way to God is okay as long as we get there. Woohoo! Jesus is sweet! No. Christianity is very difficult. Jesus is loving. Jesus is merciful. Jesus is gracious. He's long-suffering. He's all of the things that the Bible says about Him. But there are things that Jesus did that I'm not sure you could teach in VBS as being Jesus was being sweet. So I guess they're avoiding a lot of passages that would teach the truth about Christ in order to build a Christ that doesn't exist, not in totality. Can't leave anything out. We can't take parts of it and say, here's the God of the Bible, and leave out the parts we don't like, right? We can't do that. One more passage, if you would. Turn to chapter 16, verse 24. Jesus said to His disciples, if anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow Me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. The Christianity is taking up a cross. However, Jesus says, but My burden is easier than the world's. People say, oh, we don't want to be bound up by these things of God, these things of Christ. We don't want to be bound up by them. We want to break their bonds and we want to have our own freedom. We want to decide what's right and what's wrong. Well, that's what they were doing in Judges, and it wasn't working out for them very well. And that's what men are doing today, and it's not working out for them very well. This needs to be challenged. The gospel in this presentation needs to be challenged in the way people are presenting it. It's a difficult path. Jesus so clearly says this. Now, He probably used really sweet words when He said it, but He said it all the same. What were they hearing? You do realize there were two responses to what Jesus said. There were hearts that heard death, and they said, we must kill this man. He's destroying our way of life. They said the same thing about Paul, you know. He's destroying our way of life. We do not like what he says. We hear darkness. We hear death. We hear persecution. We hear things we don't like. And then there were others who heard the message of a difficult way, and they said, I've been looking for that. I want to walk that difficult way. I want to be on that path. I don't care. Where I lodge, I lodge. What I eat, I eat. God, I go where You go. That's the statement of Ruth, basically. God, your call. You decide, I follow. God has to take a stony heart out of a chest, put in a heart of flesh, for someone to respond like that. You don't respond that way as a potential convert who simply wants to be friends with certain people. That's not conversion. Back to Ruth chapter 1. Naomi returns home. Verse 19, now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem, and it happened when they'd come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? And she said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. That would have been around April of that year. Naomi means my delight, or it means pleasant. But she no longer thinks her name fits her circumstance, and so she asked to be called Mara, which means bitterness. She testifies to God's tough love toward her and that she feels she has been afflicted and that He has testified against her. She must have been somewhat happy while in Moab with her husband's sons and daughter-in-law, and now she is grieved with God's providence. But we need to note something here about Naomi. In her grief and affliction that she believes has come directly from the hand of God, and that's important to understand, she did not turn from Him. She clung to Him. Do you see that? She returned to the land of promise. Significant that she went back home. Here she believes God has dealt. He has testified against her. He has afflicted her, is the words that she uses. She's thinking this in Moab now, not when she comes home. She's thinking this in Moab. I have been afflicted, testified against. The Lord's hand is heavy upon me. She did not turn to idolatry in Moab. You know what that says? It says she had a heart for God. Challenged deeply by the hand of God in her life. Removing her husband and her sons, leaving her with one unbelieving, idolatrous daughter-in-law and one believing daughter-in-law. She didn't turn to idolatry. Quite the opposite. She went back to the influence of Yahweh in her own land. She got away from the idolatry. She firmly believes that God is afflicting her. And this response is very positive. Is she hurt emotionally? Obviously. Does she think that she now has some bitterness in her life? Obviously. She even wants to be called bitterness. I am the epitome of bitterness. Call me bitterness. When you see me coming, see bitterness. But she didn't turn from the Lord. Yes, the Lord may afflict us very seriously as we walk this difficult path of Christianity. Yes, the Lord may strike out against us. Did he stop having a purpose? Did he have a purpose when everything was going well, but now you're not so sure? Are all of his purposes only what we decide is a blessing? We don't see all of it as a blessing? That only when things are going well, it's a blessing. When things are not going so well, it's no longer a blessing. Doesn't mean that you're not challenged. Naomi's faith was challenged. It's not that we're not being challenged, but what is our real response? You might even feel some bitterness. But if you live in the bitterness, you will turn from God. She didn't. I don't think she lived in bitterness. I think some of it was just not quite tongue-in-cheek, but almost so. She's not turning from God in her affliction. In my years after I became a Christian, I've seen so many people in their time of affliction, the first thing they do is shut out the people of God. The first thing they do, shut the people of God out of their life. Why? Naomi went back to her people. She embraced what God had done. She said, I am afflicted. You see that I am afflicted. I want to be here, but I am willing to be the bitterness. I'm willing to be the one that God has afflicted, but I'm back because I need encouragement. She's not afraid to be that person that God had testified against. She's not afraid. America has spoiled us. America has spoiled the church, the true church. When we are having a time of bitterness, we should turn to the Lord. We should turn to the people of God. And the people of God should respond appropriately. I understand that we're in a transition and we've all grown up where if you brought your bitterness or your affliction to church, you were ridiculed and people were going, yeah, right? I know that. I get it. I experienced it. Well, if the Reformation is going to come, then that has to go away. And that goes away naturally when we are all clinging to God, when we are all seeing ourselves as afflicted, as we're all seeing ourselves as potentially being under the heavy hand of God. We are not thinking that we're holier than the person sitting next to us, that we're all realizing we're dust and in need of God's mercy and grace. all of that stuff goes away. And then when someone is truly afflicted, we embrace them and we say, and we weep with those who weep, and we rejoice with those who rejoice, and we understand. See, the modern church is so busy entertaining people that nobody gets help. They're so busy writing down the number of people that showed up that they're missing out on actually bringing healing into the lives of the people who are there. How many of you, do not raise your hand, how many of you though were brought up in situations where it was mandatory that you were always happy in front of other people? That you were not supposed to show that there was an unhappiness. And that if you did, except maybe your mom, you were ridiculed. Especially around peers. For goodness sake, it's like a shark frenzy. You show any weakness around your peers in public school, most of you have no idea what I'm talking about. I lived it. Some of you lived it. Your 12th year, not senior year, but when you were 12. Remember that time? Did some of you move from elementary school into a junior high and suddenly brand new people were in your life that you'd never met before? Some of you had that experience. So it's a shark frenzy. Let's find the weakness and let's exploit it. And let's destroy this person if we can. And it happens. And sometimes these young people take their own lives. Folks, that was happening in our local church. You couldn't get away from it. Not only was it happening in the public school, it was happening in the youth group. It was happening in our church itself among the adults. I watched a feeding frenzy happen on a Wednesday night. I watched it happen. I was there. In the local church. There has to be a reason that this takes place. And it has to be that people's faith have not been properly challenged, that they've created a non-biblical God, they've decided that Christianity is how they feel and not what God says it is, and then they've created laws, their own laws. What's good, what's wrong, you're not supposed to do that, you're not supposed to do that, however in secret I'm going to do it. Naomi challenged. They were challenged. Elimelech was challenged. I don't think he did anything sinful. He provided for his family. He was going in the way that God intended for him to go to bring about God's purposes. And I believe he was trusting the Lord because I think he was part of the believing remnant. And then you see Naomi challenge two different people with two different responses. And then even when Naomi is challenged to the core, I mean, if we listed all the things Naomi had probably gotten to, she was at the bottom. She was not turning from the Lord. She still trusted Him. She was working out her bitterness and her affliction, but she was still trusting the Lord. And as we go on in the story, Lord willing, as we continue on, we're going to see that Naomi never did turn from the Lord, and she sees it all of it as the hand of God. And I think she probably was seeing it at the very time it was happening. So, we need to do those things that God's called us to do that are not sinful. And don't be so worried about what other people think as we are following the Lord's purposes. They may think that what you're doing is sinful, but that doesn't make it so. Just because someone thinks it's sinful does not make it so. And you need to challenge that. If somebody says you're in sin, they need to bring the Scripture to bear on that. Don't fall into the trap of just what somebody else says. Make them, challenge them right back and say, show me the Scripture on that. We need to do that. We need to test one another. We need to stay in testing of our faith. It needs to be an ongoing thing that we might not fall away. That we might grow in the challenge. And then when the Lord does send affliction into your life, you may have a response that is difficult. And you may feel it physically in your life, emotionally in your life. But you'll know where your heart is when you don't turn from the Lord in the midst of it. But you turn to a psalm and you read a psalm that suddenly means something to you that didn't mean anything to you last year. And suddenly this psalm you identify with the message. Because God's people have always been afflicted. God's people have always been through challenges. And until the church, the modern church, the true church of Jesus Christ gets a handle on this, Reformation will continue to be set aside. We need to hear of a biblical God who cares about His people who are in the midst of an ungodly situation and taking care of them in ways that we can't always comprehend. And I believe He's doing it for us today. I don't believe that any of us are arbitrary in the eyes of God, that your circumstance is somehow not important to God. I believe that it is. I believe that the circumstances of people that you know who are not yet saved are important to God. We need to trust Him. I know. I never say that. But that's what we've got to do. And every time I come from the Scriptures and I have understood it as seeing God being providentially in control of all things, my trust in Him increases. And if my trust in Him increases, then I'll be able to handle when you're afflicted. And instead of shaking my finger at you or saying, you know, what's wrong with you, or showing up and preaching some sermon to you as one of Job's friends, I'll help you bear that affliction. That's the church. I think they did that for Naomi. It's not explicit there. But I think it's implied. She went back to a people that she trusted, and they received her back after her difficult journey. We learn a lot from this about God. And we learn that God is able to reveal the heart of men by His own word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for being a revealer of hearts. We thank You for Your providential hand in our daily circumstances. Truly, we can trust You, and we should, and we will be in freedom as we trust You. Not be bound by the whims of men, but be bound by Your truth and Your righteousness. We pray, Father, that You would continue to bless us to see and to hear and to do for Your glory and for Your honor. In Jesus' name, amen.